In my student youth, I was in the habit of going to the Saturday morning mass at St Michael's Christchurch. A draw card with a breakfast served in the vicarage afterwards, presided over by the vicar's wife, a forceful and emotionally warm woman. She was not afraid to offer direct remarks about what she considered to be spiteful, uncharitable, or grumpy conversational faux pas by the parishioners. One of her favourite comments was, "Well, going to communion this morning doesn't seem to have done you much good." You can argue that her caustic comment was a telescoped summary of what Paul was driving at in this morning's epistle. The Corinthian house church had a very nutritious way of approaching the Lord's Supper. In effect, it was a banquet made up of bring-your-own-contributions in what amounted to a rather scrummy, relaxed and informal community meal. They had grasped the key aspect of the ministry of Jesus that he majored in meals and that the Last Supper had taken place in the context of one. At some point in the Corinthian love feast, as they called it, the president would get up, call them to order as best he could, take bread and wine, and do what Jesus had done and said at the Last Supper. However, the Corinthians brought their social pathology and their unredeemed selves into the Sunday morning assembly. The well-off brought high-quality food and drink with them, sat in cliquey groups, and proceeded to keep the good things for themselves. They then proceeded to gorge themselves in a somewhat piggy fashion, exhibiting the sin of gluttony in an unabashed way. The poor brought meagre rations with them and looked on in humiliated and excluded dismay. Roman society did not share our democratic ideals. It was class-ridden and hierarchical to the core. The Corinthian Christians were doing just what they habitually did in other social settings without a second thought about what their newfound faith might require of them in their table fellowship. The other faith dissonance factor was the way in which informality and raucous hubbub undermined any sense of being about the business of drawing near to God in a reverent and responsible way. If you were drunk and distracted, you were unlikely to be discerning the Lord's body either in the blessed bread and wine or in the supposed solidarity of the Christian assembly. Here we come to the nub of Paul's gripe with the Corinthians and their so-called love feast. They were negating the purpose and function of it, which was to create a new people for Christ's name, in which the old distinctions based on human fallenness no longer obtain. In other words, one of the prime functions of the Lord's Supper was to change its participants for the better and to reinforce their group solidarity with one another. It was supposed to make them the kind of people that Christ wanted them to be, with an unselfish regard for the best interests they were at worship with. To talk about discerning the Lord's body at this love feast was to be alive to the way in which the Corinthian house church was supposed to become a kind of collective Christ at that hour of Sunday morning worship. They both bore his name, were standard bearers for his reputation, and were supposed to become his active agents in carrying on his work. Paul calls the Corinthian house church to order in two moves. He reminds them of the tradition of what Christ said and did to establish the Lord's Supper. This was unusual for him. Paul almost never writes about the words and deeds of the historical Christ, whom he had never met anyway. But here he assumes that he and his readers are very aware of the solemn nature of the way in which the Lord's Supper was established and the way in which Christ officiated at the Last Supper. They should do likewise. It's interesting that Paul refers to the night in which Christ was betrayed. It was deeply embarrassing to the early Christian community that betrayal had come from right within the inner circle of the disciples. This is a reminder, too, of the way in which the first Christians were vividly aware that they came to the Lord's table to receive forgiveness and restoration at the hands of their host at that sacred meal, the risen Christ. Paul's second move in calling the Corinthians to order is to remind them that they are people with a future. Their future is what God has in store for them at the end when he comes again. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. This is a forward-looking sacred meal that anticipates the much more that they will be in the kingdom of God. They are to live up to what they will become then. The last verse of that hymn on the front cover of this morning's Pebble puts it well. When at last this earth shall pass away, when Jesus and his bride are one to stay, the feast of love has just begun that day. God and man at table are sat down. In heaven, there'll be no more church services, no more liturgies, no more Eucharists, a hard thing for Anglo-Catholics to accept. We will feast with God directly in an eternal banquet. All of this is rooted in the Lord's death. In the Eucharist, we receive the benefits of his saving death. It's a constantly repeated reminder and experience of the liberating power of that death for us. It's a sacred meal that centres on a supremely sacrificial act, and it calls us to a sacrificial style of living. You will have noticed that our way of celebrating the Lord's Supper is rather different to that of the Corinthians. In the end, the organisational challenges and potentially chaotic outcomes of the way the Corinthians did things became too much, and the church moved to a more formalised and ritualised way of celebrating the Eucharist. Today, the regular Sunday morning Eucharist is at the heart of our parish's life. We forget what a privilege that is and how hard it was to get that established as the parish norm. When this church first opened in 1882, Matins and the Litany were the normal Sunday morning service, with Holy Communion being a relatively rare and usually monthly occurrence. From the 1890s on, Father Brian King battled and struggled to put the Eucharist at the heart of Sunday morning worship. That was one of the key objectives of that holiness movement, otherwise known as Anglo-Catholicism, to turn parishes into Eucharistic communities in which everything in parish life was based on and pivoted around the regular celebration of the Eucharist. As inheritors of that revolution, we face a twofold challenge. Our participation in the Eucharist and our regular reception of communion must never become a ho-hum, humdrum, routinized, taken-for-granted experience. We should arrive at the service expecting to connect with the Lord. We should pray quietly and reverently before the service starts. At the offertory, we should place our concerns and the people we want to spiritually support on the altar with the bread and the wine. As we return from the communion rails, we should have sincere and heartfelt prayers of thanksgiving to offer. Yet the even bigger challenge is the one thrown out to us and the one offered by the wife of the Vicar of St. Michael's all those years ago and buttressed by St. Paul in his taut and urgent words to the Corinthians and to us this morning. Looking back over decades of receiving the body and blood of the Lord, of having participated in this group solidarity event par excellence, are we the better for it? Have we allowed it to make us better people, more unselfish people, more Christian people? Gordon Fee puts it well when he comments on today's epistle this way. We ourselves rather miss the point of Paul's presentation if we think of the Lord's table only in terms of our own personal needs and not also in terms of the needs of others. In the old days, before the Eucharist was the Sunday morning norm, they would often round off Matins and the Litany with what was called the ante-communion service. The vicar would invite the congregation to prepare themselves to receive communion the following Sunday. They were to recollect themselves, look back in contrition on what they've been up to lately. They were to repent of it, and they were to make amends as best they could. This was a good start in fronting up to the capacity of the Eucharist to change them for the better by participating in it. Yet the Eucharist's personal change agenda is about more than just contrition, confession, and absolution. I talked before about coming to the Lord's Supper expecting to connect with the Lord. What happens here opens up a potential channel for us to be mystically indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember that famous painting by Holman Hunt called The Light of the World? It's Christ holding up a lantern, knocking at a door. The door he's knocking on is the door to our inner being. He and the Father are longing to come in and take up residence within us, just as he promised in John's Gospel. When we come to Mass expectant, ardent, and asking for that to happen, It will. And then, slowly but surely, over time, we will change into the kind of person that Christ is longing for us to be. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.